A pastor entered a restaurant, and a man, wishing to embarrass him, yelled, "There is no God!" The pastor calmly walked over to him, put his hand on a man's shoulder, and said, "Sir, what you have just said is nothing new. The Bible made that very statement about 3,000 years ago." The fellow was shocked, and the pastor went on to quote Psalm 14:1, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The pastor went on to say, "But the difference between you and the fool is that the fool said it modestly and in his heart." The pastor was aware that scoffers have been around for thousands of years. Jude is about to remind us of the same. Would you turn there, please? We're going to look at Jude 17 through 23 today. And I have three questions for you to contemplate as you're turning to Jude. Number one, specifically, what are you commanded to remember about scoffers? What is it that the scripture is commanding us to recall about scoffers or mockers? Number two, what does God think about bodybuilding? I bet you didn't consider that today as you're coming to church. And then number three, what does the scripture teach us about rescue work? You know, we have a lot of rescue workers in our country today. What does the scripture tell us about that same subject? So let me go ahead and read to you, beginning in verse 17, and we're in the book of Jude. "But you remember, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, mockers have been around for thousands of years. And Lord, they have questioned, since nothing has happened in the last 2,000 years concerning your son's return, and why should we believe it's going to happen now? And they make fun of that very issue. And Lord, we live in a world of scoffers who make fun of things that are holy and scriptural. We truly live in a land of blasphemers. And yet, Lord, we in the midst of all of this are to remain steadfast and to build ourselves up. And I pray that today the words of Jude would sink down deeply into our hearts and we would enact the things that we learn. Guide us by your Spirit, your servant asks, in Jesus' name, amen. As you're down here in verse 17, we see a contrast to begin our section of Scripture. You'll notice the words here, "but you." If you recall back in verse 15, four times Jude calls the apostates ungodly. That's a lot of ungodliness for just one verse. But now Jude calls this group of people that he's speaking to, the Christians, beloved. It's a term of affection. Actually, it occurs three times here in the book of Jude. And it's intriguing to me that in the midst of Jude warning the saints about those who would creep into the church and try to lead it astray, that he keeps calling the saints beloved. He had a strong affection for them, and he gives them then a command. And by the way, it's the only second imperative in this book. So this is only the second time that Jude uses a form of an imperative. He says, "Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." The first command we found in verse 14 concerning the second coming of Christ, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." But we learned that the word "comes" isn't the best translation. Remember what it was? Give me the word. Came. It's a past tense verb. Jude writes Christ's second coming in the past tense because it is a certain coming. We are to remember, notice the words. These would be the predictive words of the apostles. And would you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, please? 2 Peter, over to chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and pick it up in verse 1 with me, please. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Catch the word reminder. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." This would be the Old Testament prophets. "And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers," that's mockers, "will come in the last days." I'm going to talk about the last days in just a few moments. "Walking according to their own ungodly lust." The idea here is that they are walking, going about according to their own desires and asking a question. Where is the promise of his coming? You know, we have a prediction that Jesus Christ is coming back. Where is he? Show me the proof, is what they are saying. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The scoffers believe in uniformitarianism. That is, we measure the present by the past. See, since nothing has changed over 2,000 years, and certainly as we gauge those things, Jesus Christ isn't coming back. But Peter goes on in verse 5 and says, "For this they willfully forget." See the word willfully there? They forget two things. Number one, that God created the heavens and the earth. And they also forget God's divine judgment with the flood. Oh, yes, when you look back over thousands of years, things have continued the same. But God did intervene in creation, did he not? And he judged the world. And he is going to send his son back the second time to judge the very world. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." It's amazing, because we saw in Romans 1 last week that those who have rejected God try to suppress the truth. They want to hold it down. And here they make a choice not to remember that God made the heavens and the earth, and that when he chose to do so, he judged that very same creation. So come back with me, please, to the book of Jude. So we are to remember the words, and it says here in verse 17, "which were spoken before." It's a perfect tense verb. They were spoken in the past, but they remain with us today. And what is it that the apostles said? Notice in verse 18 how they told you. Now he transitions to an imperfect tense verb, continuous action in past time. In other words, the apostles kept telling the people these things, that there would be mockers, scoffers, in the last time. You might want to observe that phrase there, in the last time. How many of you have heard someone say, because of world events going on, we must be in the last days? How many of you have heard that statement made? I remember going back to the 70s, and when the gas prices go up, I'm real serious. They spiked up, and everybody goes, we must be in the last days, right? You hear this all the time. They look at a current event, and I know prophetically American gas prices have everything to do with the scripture, right? You know, and you kind of go, okay. Let's take a look at what this means in the last time. Literally, my friend, we have been in the last time for 2,000 years. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets," listen carefully, "has in these last days spoken to us by his son." In other words, Jesus' first coming initiated the last days. We have been in the last days now for 2,000 years. John has a different expression that he uses. He calls it the last hour. And in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So John says, we've been in the last hour for now 2,000 years when you take a look at this. And then Paul picks it up in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. One of the characteristics of these last days is that we'll have people submitting to the teaching of demons. And you have to remember that demons are identified by the message of the speaker. And when someone is denying the deity of Christ, then we understand that that person is being energized by the wicked one. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll build upon this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's the Word of God that helps me to understand the world in which I live today. And that for 2,000 years now, we have been living in the last days, and we can tell so by even the very descriptions given in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy, this is Paul's last letter, beginning in verse 1, he says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. That word perilous is intriguing. It's only used twice. And the other reference is over in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And there is dealing with the two men that are demon-possessed. And it says that they were fierce. The word fierce is the word that's used here. We live in fierce or dangerous times. Verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, see, they're self-centered, self-affectionate, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. We saw that in the book of Jude as well, did we not? Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. It sounds like you're reading in the newspaper for today, isn't it? Verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. How great the world is in slander. They take people down each and every day. And all somebody has to do is say it, and that message is propagated, whether true or not, and slander is the norm. And by the way, it's the word that's used of the devil. He's also a slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You get a football game, 100,000 people, let's go. Tailgate, we'll get there hours early. Go to church, I don't know if I can make it. I don't have the energy. Anybody knows what I'm talking about, right? It's the day and age in which we live. There's no motivation for spiritual things, but there's motivation for everything else. Gotta go fishing? I can get up at 3 a.m., right? And you all know exactly what I'm talking about. And people get energized over things that really don't matter when it comes to eternity. These individuals in verse 5 having a form of godliness. There's a facade that they are holy. But he goes on to say, but denying its power from such people, do what? Turn away. Characteristics of the last days in which we live. Come back with me to Jude, please. At the end of verse 18, Jude continues here. It's not a pretty picture, is it? But it is characteristic of our world, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. False teachers are self-indulgent. They don't say, thy will be done, but my will be done. It's all about me. And then down in verse 19, pick up the word these. Same exact word that was given in verse 16. Referring to the false teachers. And now we have a triad. Remember, Jude keeps giving us groups of three. Here's another one. He describes the false teachers as sensual persons. Let me give you the Greek word here. Give me an English equivalent. Psychikos. Your soul. They're soulish. The idea is they live for the natural realm and everything that pertains to it. The first time this word comes up in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. There it says, but the natural, everybody hear the word natural? Psychikos, the natural man does not receive or welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, the sensual or the soulish person doesn't put a welcome mat out when it comes to the things of God. They don't want anything to do with that. The term also appears in James chapter 3, and in verse 15, it's the word sensual in the translation. Let me read this to you, James 3, 14 and 15. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. James is given a description of this world's wisdom. So we see that the first thing about these false teachers are they're sensual persons. Number two, they cause divisions. They're divisive by nature. The word only appears once in the Greek New Testament, and it means to separate from. They cause divisions. And by the way, causing divisions is a work of the flesh. We get our word heresy from the list over in Galatians 5. And it's those individuals who make choices in order to cause division, and negatively so. And number three, this lays them out. It says not having the Spirit. In other words, they are not saved. Romans 8, 9 says it this way. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you have a threefold description of the false teachers. With that, let me give you point number one. Remember that self-centered mockers will abound. Remember that self-centered mockers will abound. Understand the day and age in which we live, you're going to have mockery galore. You know, I went to check my email earlier today, and then, you know, you get these local sites, and it was advertising a new show where the family is there, and they're imitating the ascension of Christ, just blaspheming it. It's normal. It's everyday fare. People are so given to blasphemy today, there's nothing holy or sacred in the world in which we live. And by the way, because we're salt, because we are light, we are to be different from those things and to separate from them, not to gravitate toward them. So remember that self-centered mockers will abound. Just get used to it. They're in the world around us, and we need to be alerted to that. Number two, become a Christian bodybuilder awaiting Jesus' return. Become a Christian bodybuilder awaiting Jesus' return. Notice we have another contrast. See, you pick it up in verse 20 here. He says, but you. See, unlike the apostates, unlike the false teachers, but you, beloved. See, he gives that term of affection again. We saw it in verse 3, in verse 17, and now for the third time in verse 20. Building yourselves up on the most holy faith. Now, when you see the word faith, what do you normally think? Perhaps like me, when I see it, it's taking God at his word and acting upon it. But he's talking about the faith here, the body of truth, the gospel, if you will, that has been handed down to us. That is what he's talking about here. We are to build ourselves up with the word of God. And by the way, what we now have are four ways to build yourself up. You know, if you were to come down in the basement of my house, you would be surrounded by 800 pounds of weights. I have my Olympics set up. And if you said, Pastor, I'm trying to build my chest up, I teach you how to do a bench press. Or if you said, I want to get those shoulders looking good, then, you know, we'd start to work on the military press. You want to work on your legs? We do some squats. We do some deadlifts. And it's kind of fun then, because then you get to go up the steps, and you probably can't get up the steps. So I probably have to carry you up the steps if there's something new to you. But the idea is you go into training, right, if you want to be a bodybuilder. It's hard work. I always loved the guys. You know, we used to see them 20, 30 years ago. I don't want to get too muscular. You have no idea what it takes to get that muscular, buddy. Okay? It takes work also to be a Christian bodybuilder. It's hard work, and it takes, here's your word, everybody, discipline. If you want to become strong spiritually, you have to be disciplined. Let me give you the four things that you need in order to build yourselves up and the boss in your court. This is what you have to do. Number one, you need the word of God. You need the Word of God. You need daily doses of the Word of God. Listen to what Paul says. He's leaving Ephesus, saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and in Acts 20, in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to," listen carefully, "build you up." If you want to be strong spiritually, the Word of God must be a priority in your life. And can I ask you, even for something as simple as Sunday, how much of a priority is this for you? To be built up means that you have to have planned neglect. When everyone is saying to you in the family, "Well, this is what's going on Sunday, and this is what's going on in Bible study night," and you have to go, no, "I've already have it marked down. I'm in church on Sunday. I'm attending Bible study. I need to regularly receive the Word of God." Then you have to discipline yourselves to start to read through the Scripture on your own so that you can, and there's so many ways to do this. Some of you listen to the Word of God, you know, you can just play it out on your CD. Others of you love to read, whatever the case might be. You need to regularly be in the Word of God and have the Word of God regularly in you. You need to have those strong muscles, and this is where it begins. The second thing that you need to do here is praying in the Holy Spirit. Come over to James 4, please. Praying in the Holy Spirit. What does praying in the Holy Spirit mean? It's the opposite of praying in the flesh or praying selfishly. If you're going to pray in the Holy Spirit, let's take a look at this in James 4, 1 through 4. James is the greatest counselor because he would never even have 30-minute sessions. He'd be done with you in about 2 minutes. He just cuts to the quick, gets right at it. Verse 1, chapter 4. "Where do wars and fights," which is the concept of battles, "come from among you?" Why all this internal struggle and strife? "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure?" By the way, it's where we get our word hedonism. You know, we just want to have fun. "That war in your members." Verse 2, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not" what? "Ask." And then notice in verse 3 where it says "you ask." The verb there is in a middle voice, which means you ask for yourselves. In other words, you're only praying selfishly. "Bless me, God. Give me, God." That's what he's talking about in verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own" what? "Pleasures." And then he lays them out here. This is not how you get votes. Adulterers and adulteresses. Imagine that. When was the last time you heard a politician get up and make that kind of statement there? Right? Yeah, they wouldn't last very long. Adulterers and adulterers. I always tell my son, Kenny, we have the one vocation where we are called to offend everybody. It's a wonderful place to be, right? But yet it's the message we bring. Remember John the Baptist? Brood of vipers. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, a lot of times those things will get you killed, but it's speaking the truth. Adulterers and adulteresses, and the question expects a yes answer here. Do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? So you have to ask that question, what is friendship with this world? Well, if it has three characteristics, it's the friend of this world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. If it appeals to your old nature, your old fallen nature, that's the lust of the flesh. If it's appealing to the eye gate in order to cause you to sin, right? That's, you're talking about the lust of the eyes. And in the pride of life is basically the world's philosophy says you don't need God, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and then go tell everybody of what you accomplished on your own. That's the pride of life. If you have those elements involved, that's how you know that you are a friend of this world. And it goes on to say, and here's tough choices, my friends, because you have to evaluate. You have to discern. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." And if you do this right, that means that some of us have to go home and start pitching out certain CDs. And others have to start throwing out other DVDs. And we have to maybe start to put a lock on certain channels on our cable. Because we can't go there and see those things. Because they use the name of the Lord in vain, like water. Or they show things that are not suitable for anyone to see. Remember godly Job, the one who turned away from sin? And we read over and over that he shunned evil. Well, Job had made a covenant with his own eyes. And in Job 31 in verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I look upon a young maiden? The idea is, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to lust, I'm not even going to go there. So we have to make choices. And if you really want to know God, remember this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Without holiness, no one will know the Lord. So James says, if you make yourself a friend of this world, you're at odds with God. God is going to push you back, is the concept here. And then he says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's sobering, and I pray we take it to heart. So we have to not only build ourselves up with the Word of God, we have to learn how to pray in the Spirit, and that means that we start to ask according to God's will and not our own. Now, we need to start to pray for the salvation of all men. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. That we start praying that God would build one another up, that he would deliver certain Christians from bondages and the things that have held them down. We really need to learn how to get on our knees and to talk to God and to pray according to his will. And the best way to do that is to know the Word of God. Because as your mind gets saturated with the Bible, then you start to know how you ought to pray. One year I went through my Bible, and all I did when I read through it, I highlighted every prayer in the Bible, every one. And it was just amazing to see the principles of how to pray, and it would do us well. Notice number 3, and this is back here in Jude, in verse 21, keep yourselves, and that's a command in the love of God, keep yourselves. If there's one place you want to be, it is in the love of God. And you say, how do I keep myself in the love of God? Very simple, by obeying God. Listen carefully to John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep, and that's a command there, my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then also in 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are burdensome. You know, the scripture says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And some people think it's the most major battle in the world to get church. Why is that? See, we would delight. Remember what even Jesus does? When you look at the book of Hebrews and you couple that with Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O God. And you know what God's will was? You're going to die on the cross. And yet Jesus says, I delight in that. Because it's my Father's will. So that's what it means that you have to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and you need to follow God. That's what this is all about, dear friend. And if you love God, you keep yourself in the love of God by meeting the needs of others. And this is what you always want to be asking, am I meeting other people's needs? Remember the Good Samaritan? How do we know that that was an individual of God? Because he met the need of his brother. This is also the same for you and me. We should be so consumed with caring for others that keeps us in the love of God. Because it's easy to say, I love God because he's invisible. But how do you demonstrate you love the invisible God? By caring for your visible brother. And that's the individual with need. Take care of it. And then number 4 here, and this is also found in Jude verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is a reference to the rapture, that Christ is coming back at any time, and we need to be looking for that. Not at signs, not at wonders, but we look for Christ himself. Titus, who uses the same verb in chapter 2 and verse 13, puts it this way. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The idea is that we keep our eye on the ball, and the ball is Christ coming back. And knowing that he's coming back keeps us in the Word, it keeps us in prayer, it keeps us in the love of God, it keeps us looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So let's review the first 2 points and go on to number 3. Number 1. Remember that self-centered mockers will abound. Number 2, become a Christian bodybuilder awaiting Jesus' return. And here's number three. Become a multifaceted Christian rescue worker. Become a multifaceted Christian rescue worker. Now, I remember when I was translating the book of Jude, when you come to verses 22 and 23, they're difficult. I'm just going to be honest with you. And a lot of people really debate on what's going on here. He's dealing primarily with evangelism. And I think what he is showing us is not that we are supposed to show mercy to some people and not to others, but rather there are different ways to reach different people. Because all people aren't the same, right? Some people have more sensitive consciences than others, and we're going to get into that here. And you have to learn to make a study of the people that God puts in your path. How can I reach that individual? If I meet somebody of a Catholic background, I share how I came to Christ. If I meet, anybody know what I'm saying? You have to learn how to connect with people. And so that takes studying that individual and then pointing them to Christ through points of connectivity. Jesus did that all the time. Remember with Nicodemus, the religious man, what did Jesus do? He took him to the scripture. But in the very next chapter, as Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman, he connected with her based upon Abraham, which would have been a point of commonality for both of them. You have to learn people and how to deal with them differently. Now, notice this in verse 22. He says, and on some have compassion. That's a present tense imperative. Keep on having compassion. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. See, the danger with politics at times is we hate people. Because someone doesn't hold a position that we're comfortable with, we can start to loathe that person. And we have to learn how to hate the sin, but love the sinner. And there's a difference there. We are to have compassion. We should pity those that are pro-choice or pro-murder, because no murderer has eternal life in their heart. So we have to learn to start to see that it is Satan who has grabbed people, and he holds on to them, and he's the one who's been giving them their teaching. On some have compassion, and he goes on to say, making a distinction. The word distinction is translated to discern. When Jesus says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16:3, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. The religious leaders could look at the sky and they could predict the weather, but they did not know how to discern the day and age in which they live. You and I ought to be people that, because of our training in the scripture, can look at different individuals and know how to connect with that individual. This is what we are told to do. Because notice here in verse 22, it seems to me the direction that Jude is given is towards those who are timid. And you'll meet timid individuals. And there should be just a compassionate movement toward them to help them. But then it seems like he transitions to a different group. Because notice in verse 23, he says, but others. See, he's given us a second group. Save with fear. Albert Barnes writes, that is, by appeals adopted to produce fear. The best way I've heard it stated is that you have to scare the hell out of them. Jesus did it. Out of the 12 times the word hell is used, guess who spoke it 11 out of 12 times? Jesus did. And whenever he was working with the religious hierarchy who were self-righteous, guess what Jesus talked about? Hell. He needed to hit them with a 2x4 right between the eyes to understand that if you keep marching down this path, it's the broad path, but it leads to destruction, and that it is going to take you to hell. So in verse 23, see, others we save with fear. And he goes on to say, pulling them out of what? Out of the fire. And the word pulling is a strong verb, harpazo. It is used of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Because what happens? Can you imagine, seriously, have you ever just tried to lift up one heavy person? How about lifting out millions of people at one time? I would say that'd be a pretty good cleaning jerk, wouldn't you? Okay, that's what our God's going to do with no sweat. He's not even going to have to train for it. The same word is used of Paul being caught up in 2 Corinthians 12 to the third heaven. We are to snatch those that are hard-hearted, that are calloused, that are moving in the wrong direction and are obstinate about it. Wasn't Paul sort of that way? Wasn't he out? He's arresting Christians, and it was Jesus himself who had to confront him, show him the light so that Paul would turn. See, we need to pull them out of the fire, but see, the apostates have somehow gotten through to them. You talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they're some callous people. And what do I mean by that? They know that Jesus isn't God. See, because there are references where Jesus defers to the Father. And it's clear, and he does. Well, you know, even in the Trinity, you have the Father who sent the Son, and then the Son sent the Spirit. There's no inferiority there. They're equally, eternally God. So when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they're so arrogant. They really are, most of them. They're so arrogant because they've read their New Testament, and they've debated, and they can show you why Jesus isn't God. So you have to rock their world. You have to say some things to really get their attention. And then you have to just pray that somehow you can snatch them out of the fire, because if they continue on that path, they're going to hell. That is exactly what Jude is talking about. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. The apostates had crept into the church, were infiltrating the church, leading people astray. We need to hate even the garment, right? Like a leper. What did you do with that garment of the leper? You had to burn it. So you're even to hate that garment that's defiled by what? The flesh. The flesh, most likely a reference to the apostates having infiltrated and then touched various people. I came upon this of Winston Churchill, British statesman, prime minister from 1940 to 1945. Here's his quote. "You have enemies? Good. That means you stood up for something, something in your life." They hated Christ. They hated Christ. The religious hierarchy couldn't wait to silence him. And then Jesus tells us in John 15, "No marvel, do not marvel if they hate you. Why? They hated me first." We should have some enemies. We should have people on our radar who point out. Remember, a local politician was talking to someone I know, and he had known my name. Why? Because of some of the positions I take biblically. And I thought, that's a good thing. People should have a dislike for us because we identify with Christ, and we are not ashamed to identify with him. And we are also not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to save that very same person who is heading toward the lake of fire. And we need to remember that. So as we bring this to close, just three things, right? Three things we just have to really get down in our thinking. Number one, remember that self-centered mockers will abound. So when you hear people, when you look at the current shows, not watching them, but just being aware that they're out there, and they're making a mockery of Christ, and they're making fun of Christians, and on and on and on, just understand this has been going on for 2,000 years. It's the same old, same old. Solomon would say there's nothing new under the sun. And don't laugh with those people. They're not funny. Don't give them the time of day. Number two, you got to become a Christian bodybuilder. And this is what I want you to commit to. I want you to be in it for the long haul. See, my Christian life parallels when I became a bodybuilder. When I took up the weight. See, I was that middle class kid. And I played tennis. I played a lot of tennis, tens of thousands of hours on a tennis court. But I couldn't afford to play during the wintertime because it was like $15 a half an hour. I remember my match in my junior year, and the guy from Bowie was going to compete against me. It was a semifinal match for the county, and he picked me up in his new Cadillac. I didn't even have a new bicycle at that point in life, okay? And, you know, and you look back, and you really think, but the point was I couldn't afford to play. So I started taking up weightlifting because I could go to the Y and spend $15 a year and get a membership, okay? But I know something, and I know some of you are into the training and what it actually takes to have that kind of discipline to grow that body and to work on the body parts and to be in the gym. And the days you don't want to go, you still go, right? Because that's how you get where you got to be. Well, parallel that with the Christian life. There's some days you don't just wake up and go, I can't wait to read my Bible. Or it's Sunday, you know, and the truth is I wish we could all say, yeah, I'm ready to go to church. And, you know, most of the time we are, but there's those days that you go, I just like to sleep a little bit more. Tracking everybody, you know what I'm saying. And that's where your commitments and your conviction comes through. Because if you really believe in it, the one thing you will do is make a priority of the Word of God. That's my prayer for you. That you would take God's word and you would read it daily and you would hear it whenever you can. And my friends, we put these things up on YouTube. So even today you're going, okay, here's the message. And you know, Pastor had a lot to say. Go back and review it. Put it up again. Watch it again. Let it sink into your hearts. Let it sink into your thinking. That's how you start to develop. But take in the word of God. Learn to pray in the spirit. Learn not to pray selfishly, as James warns us, but ask God to give you a biblical mindset so you can start to pray for the things that he would have you to pray for. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and he'll guide you what to pray for. There have been things in my life I've had no idea why God at that point guided me to pray for him. And then later on when he does something extraordinary, I go, that's even God. He guided me what to pray for and then was kind enough to honor that prayer request. Learn how to pray in the Spirit. That's so, so very important. And keep yourselves in the love of God. You need to sit down and ask yourself this honest question. What am I doing for somebody else right now? You know, Christmas is about a month away. You have to ask yourself, what do I have planned for someone else other than me? What is it that I have going on for someone out there? Maybe a missionary. Maybe there's a pastor's family. Maybe somebody that's really tight. Maybe there's a poor person in your community. What are you planning on doing for them? You've got to keep yourselves deliberately in the love of God. You have to position yourself that you're always doing something. And if you want to have joy, my dear friend, get caught up in serving others. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And next thing you know, you're going to be ecstatic about life. Why? Because it's all about giving. That's how you keep yourself in the love of God. Make a commitment. And if there's no one you're doing anything for, then own up to the fact that you're self-centered and you need to get beyond yourself. And then finally, we saw we need to look for the return of Jesus. Titus says, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And then it goes on to say, he's redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself his own special people, what? Zealous for good works. Would you just take one moment and bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? And would you make some commitments now? Would you commit, number one, to become that multifaceted Christian rescue worker? Would you commit right now that, God, I'm going to make a study of people, and for those I just need to extend mercy to, I'm going to extend a mercy through the gospel, through others that need to be hit over the head or between the eyes. I'm going to bring up topics such as hell and how we're all fallen in Adam. But the point is that you really learn how to connect and share the gospel with all people. Would you make that commitment right now? That you're going to make a study of the unsaved, those that God has put in your path, in order to know how to best witness to them. Make that commitment. And then would you also make that commitment to be the Christian bodybuilder? Would you tell them, the word of God, Lord, is now going to be a priority. I'm going to come hear it. See, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm going to read it. There's a special blessing from Revelation 1:3 to just reading the book of Revelation. Would you tell God that you're going to make the word of God a priority in your life? Would you start to memorize it and meditate upon it, please? And then would you tell God that you want to learn how to pray in the spirit? To be on your knees, praying according to God's will and not your own. And then would you tell him furthermore that you're going to look for the rapture and that you're going to keep yourselves in the love of God. That constantly before you will be a list of people that you want to help, you want to serve, you want to minister to, and you want to give your life for them. If you've made one or many of those commitments, say, just raise that hand and say, Pastor, I'm with you. I got it. Thank you so much. I appreciate those hands. Thank you all. Let's pray.